We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning again this evening to chapter 49. The book of Genesis in chapter 49, and we take up our reading this evening in verse 28. Now we're going to look at all the verses from verse 28 of chapter 49 down to verse 14 of chapter 50. These are the verses that record the death and the eventual burial of Jacob the patriarch. And so we begin to read at verse 28 and reading into chapter 50 to verse 14. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning of the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Genesis, we come to take our leave of our dear old brother Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and the fellow heir of heaven with all them that believe and trust the Lord in sincerity and truth. And over the past number of weeks, as you know, we've been looking at the deathbed scenes relating to Jacob and his 12 sons. And last week, you remember especially, and the week before that, we looked at those words that Jacob had pronounced upon the head of Joseph, that particular son who had such a prominent, such a providential position in that whole family of Jacob that God had raised up on the face of this earth, and out of which our Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come in God's appointed time and purpose. Bear in mind then those titles and those blessings that Jacob sets on the head of Joseph, and remember that they so much relate to that position and to that purpose of God with that family and through that young man Joseph on the earth at this time. Joseph is a fruitful bough, you remember in verse 22, a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. Joseph is the shepherd and stone of Israel, we're told. And Joseph is the one on whom the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb are to come and rest. And when you take those blessings and weigh up those titles and those blessings that Jacob sets on the head of Joseph, then, as I said last time and the time before, you see how they so much summarize the place and the position and the purpose of Joseph in that family of Jacob. And we ought never to lose that. Indeed, this Joseph was the one who was sent before that family into the land of Egypt in the time of famine, in order that that family might not be made extinct on the face of this earth. For there was famine in all the lands round about the land of Egypt. And there was only corn in Egypt because of God's strange providence overruling the evil behavior of those brothers of Joseph when they had sold their brother into that land for that paltry sum of 20 pieces of silver. And now when Jacob comes and pronounces these particular blessings and titles and designations on the head of Joseph, they're so appropriate, they so summarize just what the purpose of Joseph was in that family, as that particular son in that family. You remember the picture? Like a man straggling through the desert, through the wilderness, at the point of death, at the point of extinction. But suddenly he sees a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall of the well. And the man is saved, you see. In the midst of the desert, provision has been made. There's a spring of living water springing up, and the man's life is preserved. Well, that's precisely what Joseph did in the family of Jacob, out of which our Lord Jesus Christ was to come. And now you know the New Old Testament, and reading through so often, where God brings his purposes in redemption almost to that point where they seem as though they must fail, but they don't fail. And God will only teach us through those things that when that redemption comes to this earth, it comes through grace and through his grace alone. Sarah is so long in conceiving a child. Rebecca is so long in conceiving a child. That Jacob in whom the blessing alone rested, for there were none other. And you remember he himself straggled through that desert at Bethel and fell down there. And in that man Jacob alone did God's purposes rest. And an alone in his line, he wasn't even married at this time. And he's almost dying, but only in him can the Christ of God come to this world. And now in the whole family, you see. Only out of that family, out of those sons of Jacob, can the Christ of God come to this world. Now they're starving in Canaan. And when God in his mysterious providence in that way sends forth Joseph into Egypt in order to preserve life, dear old Jacob says it right when he reflects on that event. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Well, if you take the other titles and the other designations of that dying Jacob upon Joseph's head, you'll see that they do exactly the same thing. He's the stone of Israel, the foundation stone, the one on which the family was going to be built up at that time, even in that land of Egypt. He's the shepherd, of course. And as he said himself, come down into Egypt where I am and I'll feed you and I'll lead you and I'll pasture you and you'll be by my side and I'll nourish you. The shepherd and the stone of Israel. And from the deficit side of the account sheet, if you like, the one whom the archer shot at and grieved and sorely wounded and hated. But out of it all, his bow abode in strength, you remember, and the hands of his arms were made strong by the God of Jacob. Well then, bear in mind, over the past weeks, as we've said, what you have, of course, is a composite picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and that whole blessing of Joseph, for he's the true vine whose branches run over the wall. He's the foundation, he's the shepherd and the stone of Israel, and he's the one on whose head the blessings really rest, and they rest because he was like Joseph in pale reflection. Christ was the one who was separated from his brethren. Because you remember when Jacob puts all those blessings on the head of Joseph, he says, in fact, they rest on his head because he was the one who was separated from his brethren. Because of the one, so the other. And because, says Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, and all that mighty chapter 2 of Philippians, then he says, therefore hath God also highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. Joseph receives the blessings of heaven, you remember, things that lie under the earth and on the earth. And those blessings rest on the crown of him, says Jacob, that was separate from his brethren. When we read it, my friends, never forget to read a greater than Joseph. In all the blessings of Joseph, for a greater than Joseph is there. And God gives us foretastes of our salvation, and the one in whom our salvation will come in his time. Well, then, the blessings and the pronouncements are now all over, of course. Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali and Joseph and Benjamin and them all have had their blessings. And now there comes the point this evening where we simply look at the death and the burial of the old man Jacob as the Word of God here sets it before us. Now, with regards to the death of Jacob, in the last few verses of this chapter 49, first of all, you have the charge that Jacob delivers to his 12 sons. That's from verse 28 to verse 32. And then you have the actual death of Jacob itself in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 33. First of all, then, the charge that Jacob delivers to his 12 sons. Now, let's read in verse 28 again. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and so forth. You'll see that that's what you might call an echo charge. In other words, it's been uttered before. You remember how Jacob had personally charged Joseph with exactly the self same thing when the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph at that time, you remember, and he spoke almost precisely the same words. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. Now that Jacob has charged his son personally, Joseph personally, now he comes and he charges all his sons collectively. And you see, dear old Jacob, my friends, he's absolutely anxious that his body shouldn't lie in Egypt, but his body should be carried down into the land of Canaan, and there it should be buried with all those that have gone before him, Abraham and Isaac and their wives, and Leah his own wife. And just as Joseph had earlier accepted that charge from his father, so apparently all these sons now accept that charge as well. And when Jacob eventually yields up the ghost, they put that charge, they discharge that charge, if you like, and they take him down and they lay his body in the cave of Machpelah, in that field in the land of Canaan. Now again, re-emphasize the truth of what's contained and what's bound up in Jacob's words there. When Jacob charges his son about taking his body away down into Canaan from Egypt in order that he might mingle his dust with the dust of his forefathers, is that all that Jacob's after? Is that all he's charging his sons concerning? And of course it isn't. And when you say no to that question, then say 1,000 times no. For dear old Jacob has much more than that bound up in his heart and his mind when he charges those sons concerning his body at that time. You've heard me speaking about Bunhill Fields sometimes in the city of London, just off City Road. And if you ever get a chance, you go into Bunhill Fields and you'll find there the graves and the memorials of a host of men and women, people like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and John Bunyan and Joseph Hart and Lady Anne Erskine and 1,001 others. Now they're lying there and they're collected all together, all those saints of God, for one reason. And there's one thing that necessitates their burial there. They were all what was called nonconformists. Because you see, in the day when they died, unless you belong to the established church, that is the Church of England, you could not have your dust and your bones and your remains laid in consecrated ground. Oh, they recognized that you had to be buried, you see. But you couldn't have your bones laid in consecrated ground. You had to have your bones laid in unconsecrated ground. And so there were nonconformist burial grounds, and Bunhill Fields is one such nonconformist burial ground, one such patch of unconsecrated ground. Mr. Spurgeon said, in consecrated ground, you have consecrated worms to eat your body. Well, you see, in Bunhill Fields, it was nonconformist burying ground, and there they had to lay those who were not consecrated according to the order of the establishment. And it was holy ground in these other places. Now, whatever you do, when you think of Jacob desiring the land of Canaan, never think of Jacob desiring some kind of a holy ground in some kind of a holy land. Because that misses the point. Absolutely misses the point. And when it comes to him desiring that, of course he had a physical aspect to it, if you like, because remember, God had promised to give that land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed after him. And God was going to fulfill his promise. And Jacob knew and believed and trusted that God was going to fulfill his promise. And Jacob wanted to drive it home to those that were coming after him that God was going to fulfill his promise and give them that land of Canaan that he had promised to give them. Therefore, don't you see? When he desires that his body be planted there in that land of Canaan, it's to be planted there as a kind of first fruits that God's going to give the land, so that the children of Israel in this land of Egypt, where they're now going to be for more than 400 years, they can always have that blessed hope when they're under their taskmasters and in the land of their affliction and bondage. They can lift up their eye and they can remember that Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, their fathers, they exercised faith. They laid claim to something in Canaan. And God would surely give the rest, the residue of Canaan, to them that were coming after. But again, my friends, Jacob saw beyond Canaan. For above all things, what Jacob saw and Isaac saw and Abraham saw and Sarah saw, above all, they saw not only Canaan, but they saw what Canaan symbolized. And to miss that point, and Canaan symbolized heaven, and to miss that point is to fly in the face of the scriptures, is to fly in the face of Paul's great 11th chapter to the Hebrews, where he tells us precisely what they saw and what they desired and what they saw. And Jacob had absolute trust and absolute faith in the promise that God had made to Abraham. I will give you this land and to your seed after you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. He trusted in that, but he trusted in the symbol because he trusted in the substance of the symbol that lay in heaven and in glory itself. So says Paul about them, and he gathers them all in, Sarah and Isaac and the rest. He says, these all died in faith. These all died in faith. And he says, they never received the land. They never got the inheritance. They never got the promise as far as the earthly part of it goes. But he says they confess themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Why? Because he says they were seeking a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What were they doing when they were exercising faith? Were they simply saying, God's going to give us this land of Canaan for a possession? Yes, yes. But my friends, they were doing more than that. Just as when we eat and drink at the communion, take the symbols and the elements of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, we're looking beyond those things. We're looking beyond the symbols to the reality, so that it's Christ himself who is our bread, and it's Christ himself who is the wine and the water of life for us. And these people of old, you see, they look to Canaan, and Jacob here looks to Canaan, but he was looking precisely to what was embedded and what was encased within Canaan. Like looking at a butterfly in the chrysalis, and you don't see the whole thing until that chrysalis falls off, and then the butterfly emerges in all its glory. And dear old Jacob, you see, he could look at the chrysalis, but he was looking for that falling away of what was symbolized in the outward thing to what was encased in the eternal and the internal thing in that promise. So Jacob's looking to heaven when he's looking to Canaan at this time. And when he says there, I am to be gathered on to my fathers, he's most assuredly speaking not about uniting his dust with their dust in the cave of Machpelah, but with uniting their spirit and his spirit in heaven above until the day of resurrection, when their spirits and their bodies out of the cave of Machpelah shall be joined together, and they come into that eternal state forever and ever. You see the significant word that Moses adds there in verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered onto his people. When? When they carried him down into the cave of Machpelah, 70 days plus later on? No. Right there, my friends, when dear old Jacob breathed his last breath, says the inspired Moses, he was then gathered onto his people. Right at that point. And when he looks there to be gathered into the cave of Machpelah, he's looking above and beyond that to be gathered into heaven at last, and into that heavenly Canaan at last. What about the practical applications with regards to that? And bear in mind the solemnity as well as the blessed anticipation of that phrase that Jacob uses there when he says, I am to be gathered to my fathers. Because it holds forth that principle to each his own. You remember what we read this morning in Acts when John and Peter were let go after their persecution. Then they went to their own company. They went to the people of God. They went to the church of the living God. And they reported all the things that had happened to them. Well, you see, that holds good. And when we die, my friends, each and every one of us is going to be gathered onto our Father. Not our physical fathers merely or only, but our fathers with regards to the things of our spiritual life and our spiritual existence. Make no mistake about that, because there's no mistaking about that. And when that man Paul says that these all died in faith, he's pointing out to us quite clearly that it's possible to die out of faith. And it's depending how we die. That depends, or is the thing that depends, where we finish up after we have died and when we have been gathered to our fathers. It's faith that determines what we come into at the end. Paul to the Galatians And he says, you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Of Canaan, not Canaan. Canaan above. The promise that was made to Abraham was pictured forth in Canaan below. But the promise was Canaan above. And how do you become an heir of that promise? You become an heir of that promise made to Abraham by being of the seed of Abraham. And how do you become of the seed of Abraham? By faith, he says, in Jesus Christ. When Peter stands up in the Acts of the Apostles and says, repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins, because the promise is unto you and to your children, to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's that promise of eternal life in heaven that he's holding before them. And so to believe is to be gathered in faith, by faith, unto all them who died in faith, as Paul points out for us. You see, my friends, we can take that and hold it to us. An awful lot of people in our day, and they'll think that any talk about heaven or anything else is some kind of pie in the sky when you die. It's the whole philosophy of the Christian life. The whole philosophy of the Christian life. There yet remaineth a rest to the people of God, says Paul. They've got the old rest. They got the old Canaan. He says that's to stir you up. That's to encourage you. As surely as God was sure and steadfast in granting what he had promised in the tangible, you can look and see how God granted that in the tangible so that you can hold to your heart that he'll grant you the fullness of what was embedded in that promise so that you can live aright on the face of this earth. Let the unconverted think as they will or speak as they will. My friends, there's nothing whatsoever to browbeat a Christian once he knows that he's an heir of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. The believers aren't the misguided people or the misdirected people or the mistaken people. 'Tis thee, Lord, and for thy coming we wait, as the hymn says, the sky, not the grave, is our gold. And when we're laid and our dust is laid in the earth, it's only laid there as our spirits ascend to what God has given and will give to all them that believe, who die in faith and are gathered unto their fathers. So he gives them that charge. As I say, when you read the charge, yes, read the physical side of it, because good old Jacob had a good reason in giving them such a charge with regards to his body. But when he believed not only that kernel, not only that chrysalis, not only that outward shell of the promise. He believed what was right in there, embedded and encased in the promise, the glories of heaven above. And Paul bears the torch before us with regards to that and shows us that that was just the case. These all died in faith, he says, confessing themselves to be strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Didn't matter where they lived. Even when they lived in Canaan, they still said we're strangers and pilgrims here, because they weren't looking just for Canaan. They were looking for a better country, that is, an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Therefore, God also hath prepared for them a city. And when he gives the charge concerning his bones, he doesn't need to or can't give a charge concerning his spirit. That's already taken care of and in the hands of Almighty God. Now then, in the second place, you see the actual death of Jacob itself then in verse 33. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. What can you say about the latter end of Jacob? Well, we've been reading it, you remember, from about chapter 47. You see how he's conducted himself in all that calmness and how he's absolutely exonerated the grace of God. And when you look at the death of a man like Jacob and the latter end of a man like Jacob, it's to God and to the grace of God that all the glory is to be given ultimately. Remember how Jacob started off in this life. And Jacob is indeed to exalt God's grace in our eyes and before our eyes. And he started off, you remember, a twin son to whose mother, Rebecca, that oracle of God had been given that the elder should serve the younger. Now, my friends, you think of that humanly speaking. Think what kind of a household that could have been. The household of Jacob and Esau and Rebecca and Isaac. Those four people within that one tent, think what kind of a household it would be. God had visited the mother Rebecca. God had told the mother Rebecca that out of that family line, the promised one was to come, and here was the condition, that he was going to overturn the natural run of things, and the elder was going to serve the younger. Had they all trusted calmly in God, think what that would have been. If Esau had bowed to that, if Jacob had bowed to that, if Rebekah had bowed to that, if Isaac had bowed to that, they could have seen themselves to be joint heirs together of the grace of God in their life. But Jacob, you remember, cheating and conniving at his brother Esau to get that blessing by stealth, can't wait for God to give him what he has promised to give him. And then Isaac, determined that Jacob's not going to get that birthright blessing anyway, and tries to get it onto the head of Esau with his very last, or what appeared to be his very last breath, determined to go down into the grave, railing against that sovereign pronouncement of God. And then Rebecca, cheating and lying and dressing up Jacob, all in order to try and force the hand of God to give that thing. And the ultimate outcome of it, the whole wrenching apart of that family, where Jacob has to fly from the face of Esau, his brother, and goes away from the mother that he loved and who loved him, and they never see one another's face again for the rest of their life. All that, my friends, all that confusion and turmoil. Now when it comes to these latter days, and dear old Jacob lifts up his hands one after another upon all those sons and bows, you remember, to what God has said to him, and ends his life in this way and gathers up his feet deliberately into the bed, and as it were asks God at his appointed time to receive his spirit unto himself. See what a contrast it is to all those early things that had gone before. And what had happened? God had interposed his precious grace. And God had worked in the life of that man, Jacob, bringing him through the furnace time and time and time again until he dies in this precise way that he does die at this time. All that contrast, all that terrible beginning, but all this glorious and gracious end when it comes to the last days of Jacob. You can learn from that. Remember what Balaam said about, let me die the death of the righteous. An awful lot of people like that. They don't want to live the life of the righteous. And that's where the rub comes. You know, there's something about dear old Jacob that he's got a whole philosophy of life already. Right at this hour, before he gives up the ghost. You see there in verse 5 of chapter 50, where Joseph's before Pharaoh. And Joseph is pleading with Pharaoh now that he might go up and bury his father. And he says in verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. In my grave which I have digged for me. That's not literal, my friends. Because he wasn't laid in a grave that was dug into the earth. He was laid in the cave of Machpelah. But you see, in his heart and his mind, this is the philosophy that lay behind Jacob. He'd already made his grave. He'd already dug his bed. He'd already pulled aside the sheets of his eternal rest to lie down. And he had done it calmly and he had done it deliberately, my friends. And it's something inevitable that death is going to come to us all. And it's imperative that we know precisely how we're going to die. You know, you might liken death to a kind of postman. You know, a postman goes round a set of houses, and how many of the letters look from the outside to be exactly the same, but into one house he can drop a summons to a high court for some poor soul. And into another, out of the same bundle, he can drop an invitation to a wedding or to a feast. The same postman. And when death comes precisely like that. And how many are going to be summoned through death and in death, into the face of God and before the face of God and into the eternal courthouse that God has established in the heavens to answer for those things done in the body. And that's just precisely what death can be for us. But, and surely this is the kind of thinking that lay behind Jacob. He saw an invitation in death to have that kind of philosophy of life, my friend. To see an invitation, to know that we have lived by faith, and we die in faith. And dying in faith, then, we're going to be gathered onto the faithful fathers that have gone before. That's the way. Oh, you say, sometimes I don't feel very strong in that. No, but if you have faith, my friends, and if you know that by faith you're going to die in the faith that is in Christ Jesus your Lord, then you can, and each and every one of us can, look on that very thing coming through our letterbox as an invitation to be with the Lord forever and ever. You know how Mr. Bunyan puts it in his own ingenious way, when old Mr. Ready to Halt gets a summons, an invitation from the King to dine with me this Easter time, he says. What's Bunyan telling us about Mr. Ready to Halt? Simply that he was going to die. That's all he's telling us. But the way he tells us is this. He received a summons from the King to come and dine with me. Mr. Ready to Halt, he says, who had gone on pilgrimage all his life, albeit on crutches. Albeit on crutches. My friends, we die in faith. And when we die in faith, we die to be gathered on to all them that die in faith. And to have something of that, to know that our grave's digged already anyway, but to know that we ourselves have had a hand in the digging because we've come to terms with the inevitable with regards to that thing. You see, I think it's something all of us and the Lord's people need to get cleared up in their hearts and their minds. Death is a monster in one hand. Let's not miss... underestimate that. On the other hand, you know, the first man to die in the face of this earth wasn't a bad man, or he wasn't an evil man. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a just man. He's the first man of whom we read about that he was justified by faith. The first man that we read about on the face of this earth being justified by faith is the first man that dies in the face of this earth. Abel. For was Abel not justified by faith, and was Abel not slain by that wicked one, his brother Cain, because he envied him? And surely when God, my friends, arranged his providences like that, he arranged them so that we could draw honey out of the rock even with regards to death. So that when we see the first one that God permitted to die on the face of this earth, was not the evil one, but the just one, Abel. We see that that death is the entrance into life eternal, where death can touch us no more, or where we die no more. And when it comes to this man at this time, when Paul says these all died in faith, he's specifically speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and that. You see, he can go right back in his statement to where he begins with Abel and say they all died in faith, Abel and Noah and Enoch and the rest and the elders. And dying in faith They profess themselves to be strangers in this earth, seeking a better country in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. But so Jacob dies. After all these weeks and all these months, dear old Jacob is to be gathered on to his fathers, my friends. And what do you say when you come to a verse like verse 33 of Genesis 49, where he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered on to his fathers? You say, Jacob is dead. Long live Jacob. Long live Jacob. For he was never more alive. Never more alive. Now let's look at the funeral and what comes after the funeral. You get that in the 50th chapter and in the first 14 verses. And with regards to the funeral, you need only take up those various points of all that whole funeral arrangement. These are all involved things, I suppose, and intricate things. But Joseph fell upon his father's face, we're told in verse 1, and wept upon him and kissed him. There then follow all those elaborate funeral arrangements, the embalming of the body. That was the custom of the Egyptians. And of course, they were going on that long journey, remember, from Egypt away down into Canaan. And then at the end of the mourning, at 70 days in the case of Jacob here, Joseph approaches the household of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself with that formal request to take the body of Jacob his father and to bury it in the cave of Machpelah. Pharaoh gives his consent and then there takes place that whole funeral procession, taking the various stages until they land up in the land of Canaan itself. It's been pointed out that this is probably the only time that you read of Joseph weeping in this way in the whole of the history of Joseph that you're given in the book of Genesis. It's a good thing that he did weep. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. The word of God says that the Lord's people sorrow not as others. But by implication, that means they sorrow. They sorrow. It doesn't mean that they don't sorrow while others do sorrow. No, they sorrow as well. But says Paul, they sorrow in a different way. They sorrow in a different way. Outwardly and humanly, they sorrow and they weep and are meant to do it and all the rest. But they sorrow in a different way because they know that beyond all this, there are those things that God has laid up for all them that believe. You see, the kind of funeral, and it's significant, I suppose, with all those arrangements, that mourning period for Jacob, 70 days. That was only 2 days less than the mourning period for a king in Egypt. You see what kind of a man Jacob must have been in that land. What kind of a man Joseph must have been, as we know. What kind of a man, again, that Pharaoh must have been. What a strange figure that Pharaoh is, my friends. Strange figure. You remember how he spoke to Joseph those many years before. Remember how Jacob, 17 years before, had come into the dwelling of Pharaoh and had lifted up his hands and had blessed Pharaoh. The old shepherd of Israel had blessed the Pharaoh of Egypt, and Pharaoh hadn't forgotten it. Pharaoh hadn't forgotten it. And now when it comes to the burial, he commands all those people, all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt and the chariots and the horsemen and a very great company. And there they bear Jacob out of the land of Egypt. All that massive company, all the rulers, the elders, all the governors of the land, all the chariots, all the horsemen, all that cortege makes its way out of the land of Egypt to bury Jacob in the land of Canaan. You can't help but thinking, I wonder what old Jacob thought of it all, if he had a vantage point to see it all taking place from heaven above. Much ado, indeed. But surely something of the esteem in which he was held. And so from Egypt they go to that place called Atad, and then the brothers part from the rest, take him down to the cave of Machpelah, and there they bury him and return again to Egypt from whence they had come out those days before. Now, the thing that I want us to notice is that return to Egypt after the funeral. Look then at verse 12. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. My friends, that's a tremendously significant word, for it tells you volumes with regards to those other sons of Jacob, Joseph himself, of course, but also with regards to them. And it puts another stroke on the whole picture of salvation that the life of Jacob and his sons set before us. Now, we know what those brothers were like. Know the kind of lives that they lived and everything else. We know the things that they did. But right here at this precise point, my friends, where the Word of God virtually closes with regards to their history, you're to look at them and consider that these men too had a faith that soared far, far and beyond perhaps what some people would realize at a glance. And surely that's the important thing. It's how we finish our life that's going to determine all things. Why did those men return to the land of Egypt again? When they turned their backs, you remember, on the land of Canaan. There they are in Canaan. Why didn't they dig in their heels? Why didn't they say, well, we're getting this as a possession anyway? God has promised to give it to us. Let's just stick where we are, lay claim to the possession. Why do they turn their backs on the land that God had promised to give them and go back into the land of Egypt again? Why? Well, remember that word that God spake to Abraham so long ago about his seed possessing that land of Canaan that he promised to give to them. But first he says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a strange land, and they shall afflict them. And surely those sons of Jacob knew that that Egypt was that strange land in which they were going to be afflicted. Why then did they return to that strange land where they were going to be afflicted and not simply remain in Canaan? Here's why. Because they realized that God had not only said that he would give them the land, but that he would give them the land in his way. In his way. Abraham, I shall give the land to thee and to thy seed after thee, but first, know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a strange land, and they shall afflict them. And my friends, those men knowing not only the promise, but the condition of the promise, went back into that strange land, the house of affliction, the house of bondage again, in order that the promise of God might be fulfilled. Had they not failed? To think like that is to fail to read God's word in its entirety. And what faith it was that they had. Costly faith. Costly faith. And with regards to the other stroke in the picture of our redemption, my friends, God will give us salvation again and give it to us indeed. But he'll give it to us in his way. He'll grant a rest on to the people of God, but he'll bring them through the wilderness before he'll give it to them. Remember how Paul addressed the churches in Iconium and Antioch and Lycidia and Pisidia? You remember how he went back and he established all the disciples there and he taught them, says Luke, and told them how that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. That's it. God's promised to give us our Canaan, but he's promised to give it on his conditions and in his way. And these men, my friends, when they looked there to Canaan promised to them, they knew they couldn't possess it unless they went and put their hand to the plow of all that God had said concerning the possession of that Canaan. And back to Egypt they went, "Were of a surety, Abraham, thy seed shall be strangers, and they shall afflict them." Surely we could say they too died in faith. You say, but what about the words that Jacob pronounced in some of them, like Simeon and Levi and Reuben? Simeon pronounced words, my friends, with regards to the consequences of sins that those men had committed. That's not keeping them out of heaven. If a man spends his life in drunkenness, as you might say, the consequence is he's probably going to end up with a bad stomach on account of his sin, but a bad stomach isn't going to keep him out of heaven. And the last that we read of these men, virtually, is where they bow in faith to what God has said with regards to the promise. Not only that he'll give the land, but he'll give it out of a certain context. And into that context, they now move their feet and bow to the counsel of God. However, Jacob is dead, as I've said, and now he's buried. But as I said, never more alive, never more alive. And his body sleeps in peace, simply awaiting redemption's day. Now you see, Jacob knows the sureness of that word in verse chapter 49 and in verse 18. You remember how he breathed that out? "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now his waiting days are over, and that salvation has come to him, and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac is the God of Jacob also. And Jacob's gathered on to his fathers and gathered on to his God. Well, may God bless whatever we've learned about Jacob over these months and all of those things concerning grace and the grace of God in our lives, and how God took up that man and how he ultimately glorified his name and fulfilled his purpose through him. And God grant us all the same grace to live the life of the righteous and to die the death of the righteous to the glory of his name.